We're going to start in Acts chapter 26. Of course, this is toward the end of this book, and we know that it primarily deals with the ministry of the Apostle Paul and how he eventually is going to be heading to Rome and to minister the gospel even to Caesar and his household. But in Acts chapter 26, he's still in Judea. He's still in the province there. And we come to the time where he is giving his personal defense before King Agrippa, just days before he would embark on that journey to Rome. And of course, right now, he has been arrested, even though there really hasn't been any crime committed. He is in protection. He is being protected by the Roman officials at this point. So, in a sense, he is a prisoner. But he is going to make his appeal to Caesar. And so, in verse 1 of Acts chapter 26, we read through verse 8. Then Agrippa, King Agrippa, said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And I know we're kind of getting in the middle of this episode in his life. We'll read through some of that again later tonight. But I would encourage you to read through this episode if you want to refamiliarize yourself with it. So Agrippa says to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. And then, verse 1, Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. These are his words. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived, a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serve God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And so with those words, Paul appeals to the governor of his people, and really, Agrippa was one of his own countrymen, with a principle of hope that even Herod Agrippa should have known about. And that hope is mentioned there in verse 6 of Acts 26, where again he replies to the king, and now I stand and am judged for what? For the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. So tonight, the point of hope that we're going to look at is that the hope of the promise. The hope of the promise. Now, for the last several Sunday nights, we've been looking at several other points of hope. These points of hope are glimmers of the glory of heaven shining down to us Christians still living here on earth that give us just a taste of what God has in store for every person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. These are glimmers of hope. We've looked at the hope of the gospel. There's still hope in the gospel, even for those who believe in the gospel. We've looked at the hope of salvation, that fourfold salvation that God offers to everyone who comes to Him through Christ. We've looked at the hope of eternal life. And last Sunday night, we looked at the hope of His calling and how there is an external call and for Christians a special internal call. Well, tonight, our focus will be on the hope of the promise that we just read about here in Acts 26. Now, when we come to the scripture, we know that there are many promises that God makes and will ultimately keep for His people. Remember what Peter tells us, 2 Peter 1:4, that we have been given exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. That means there's a lot of promises, and we've looked at those before. We've known about these promises. We look forward to these promises. And God Himself is ready, willing, and able to keep all of His promises toward His people. And so along with Abraham, We are fully persuaded that what God has promised to us, He is able also to perform. But when we come back here to Acts, Paul is talking about the hope of the promise. He's talking about a single promise. A single promise, but also a very significant promise. So just what promise is Paul talking about here? And what promise would he, along with many others, be willing to, according to Acts 26, verse 6, would be willing to stand for and be judged for? What promise would motivate Paul to risk his liberty and his freedom? If you're familiar with this passage in Acts, through your Bible reading, you know that there was a point at which he could have been given freedom. And yet, he was willing to risk his liberty, his freedom in this life for this hope of this promise. What promise would motivate Paul to risk separation from his loved ones? Again, he had brothers and sisters in Christ right there in Jerusalem and in all of Judea. In fact, in Jerusalem, his own nephew was used by God to keep him and to help him be protected from the Jews that wanted to kill him. So he had these loved ones, whether they were of natural relation or spiritual relation. What promise would motivate him to risk that separation from his loved ones? And what promise would motivate Paul to risk his very life, putting it in the hands of one of the most ruthless and bloodthirsty Caesars of Rome? Well, I believe that the promise he is describing here in Acts 26, verse 6, is the promise of the resurrection from the dead. The promise of the resurrection from the dead. And it was this great promise that gave him great hope. So much hope that he was convinced that any captivity that he would go through, any separation that he might experience, and even his own death would only be temporary. It wouldn't last. Because there was great hope in the promise of the resurrection from the dead to all those who believe in and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, that's what we're going to try to show from these passages in Acts chapters 23 through 26. Because all throughout Paul's defense, here in the final chapters of Acts, he refers to that great promise. What promise? The promise of the resurrection of the dead. The promise that he will have hope to be coming back to life again. He refers to this great promise before all of the different people that he was brought to. He refers to it before the chief captain of the Roman soldiers who was stationed in Jerusalem. His name is Claudius Lysias. He refers to this promise before Ananias, who's the high priest, and the great Sanhedrin, or the religious council of the Jews. He refers to this promise of the resurrection of the dead before Felix and Festus, who were governors of the Roman province of Judea. And he even refers to this great promise, right where we just read, before King Agrippa, who was the political leader of the Jewish nation at that time. So we're going to look at some more of Paul's words in these various trials. Go back with me, first of all, to chapter 23. Chapter 23, and we'll look at verses 6 through 8, where Paul is now speaking before Ananias. Again, the high priest, the religious leader of his day, as well as the Sanhedrin, that religious Jewish council. Picking up in verse 6 of chapter 23, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, one part of the Jews that were listening to his speech were Sadducees, and the other Pharisees, and of course we're familiar with those two groups from the time of Jesus as well, he, Paul, cried out in the council and said, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So again, Paul was quite the speaker. And he was actually able to bring out this dissension between those two groups of people But what was Paul's hope, according to his statement here? And why was even Paul called in for questioning there in Jerusalem? Again, verse 6 of chapter 23. It was for the hope and what? The resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. He's saying this is why he was arrested in the first place. It was because of his hope for the resurrection of the dead that he was even preaching the gospel. Well, we could jump down to chapter 24, where he is now before Felix, the Roman governor in Caesarea. And beginning verse 14, we read another statement by the Apostle Paul. Acts 24, 14. Paul says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy," what the Jews would call heresy, it wasn't heresy because this is what we believe, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and," verse 15, "have hope toward God. I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be," what? "A resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself," he adds, "to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." So again, what was Paul's hope toward God? Verse 15, "that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." In other words, this life is not all there is. There will come a time where every person will be resurrected, some to life eternal, some to everlasting destruction. But there will come a resurrection of the dead. If you jump down to verse 21 of the same chapter, he's still before Felix, the Roman governor, and he says this again, "touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." So again, he recognizes that this is why he was arrested in the first place. This is why the Jews did not want to hear about him. This is why the Jews wanted to kill him, because he was talking about how there would be a resurrection of the dead, and especially resurrection to life through only one source. Who was that? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Pharisees believed that there was going to come a resurrection of the dead, but the only way to achieve that is to be following the law and following after the commandments that God had given them. And so it was an exclusive right for the Jews and those who would come to their religion. But now Paul was speaking heresy, according to them, and he was sharing with the world that all they had to do was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they could be saved and experience this resurrection from the dead for themselves. That was, to the Jews, great heresy. But that's why he was called into question, even before Felix, the Roman governor. Well, when Festus became the new Roman governor, so Felix was one, and then there was a transition of power. Festus came into power, and if you go down to chapter 25, and in verse 19, here Festus is speaking to King Agrippa, who was the local Jewish leader at that time, and they're talking about Paul and his accusers. And listen to these words. Acts 25, 19. Festus says that there were certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed, believed, was convinced to be alive. So even Festus understood that the questions were about a superstition, but also a Savior. And really, it was about Jesus. Jesus who was dead and whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So again, at issue was the hope for a resurrection from the dead through Christ. And then last, if you go to chapter 26 again, Paul to King Agrippa in verse 22 and through verse 23. This is his last remarks before he is carried off to Rome. "Having therefore obtained help of God," Paul says, "I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great." Again, it doesn't matter who they are, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, small or great, doesn't matter. "I'm going to witness, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, So what did the prophets and Moses say should come? That Christ should suffer. And that he should be the first that should what? That should rise from the dead. And should show light unto the people and even to those Gentiles. So Paul once again is telling King Agrippa that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that Jesus would die and then be the first that should rise again. But if Jesus is the first who will be risen from the dead, then it implies that there will be others after him who will also rise from the dead, and especially those who are related to Christ. That means Christians, you and I. So now let's go back to the verse that we started with. Chapter 26, verse 6. When we return there, Paul says again, "And now I stand and am judged." Now think back to all the references that we've looked at. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." What is that hope? And what is that promise? It is the promise of a resurrection from the dead. He knew that there was going to be life after this life. There was going to be life after his death. And he was so persuaded of this that he was willing to risk it all, because he knew that his captivity would be only temporary, his death would only be temporary, and even his separation from all of his loved ones would be temporary. And this hope is our hope when we have Jesus Christ as our Savior. What is that hope? You will rise again. There is a resurrection from the dead. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made" what? "Alive." There is a resurrection from the dead. Now, even though we believe in the promise of eternal life, and we've looked at this already, dealing with the points of hope, the promise for everlasting life primarily looks at the duration of our future existence. How long it's going to last and what it's going to be like for us. But this promise, the promise of the resurrection, looks primarily at the design of our future existence. How can we live forever? How can we be risen together with Christ? Now, this hope and this truth is very often difficult for people to believe. Among the Jews, there was a sect that did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They decided there was no resurrection from the dead, whether they were just or unjust. Those were the Sadducees. But then, according to verse 7 of Acts 26, Paul says, "What was the point of the Jews instantly serving God day and night if there is no resurrection from the dead?" In other words, why in the world would they have spent every single day making these sacrifices, going through all of the civil and ceremonial and sacrificial laws, day in, day out, year after year, century after century, if there was no resurrection from the dead? Perhaps people have asked you that about even going to church. Why are you wasting your Sunday? Why do you go to church? Why do you worship God? Why do you read all your Bible? Why do you do all these things if there's no resurrection of the dead? If this is all there is, then you're wasting your time. And Paul even said, you know, if Christ be not risen from the dead, then you and I of all men are most miserable. It is an utter and complete waste of time if Christ is not risen from the dead and if there is no resurrection of the dead. But we know there is. And so this is the most important thing for us to do with our time, with our effort, with our labor, to spend time with him. So he says, if the Jews did not believe this, then there would be no point for those things. There'd be no point for them serving instantly, daily, if there was no resurrection and no eternal life. But even among the early church, there was some doubt about this doctrine. Paul had to address criticism of this as well. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul gives a very clear detail for us of what this resurrection is going to be like for believers. There are other passages as well, but I really want to focus on 1 Corinthians 15. Again, not only is it the chapter on the gospel, but toward the end there, it's also the passage on the resurrection. But even among the early church, there in the church of Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, Paul writes, again, he is convinced in the resurrection of the dead, And for Christians, the resurrection to life through Christ. But in verse 35, he says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So basically, there are some within this church that were objecting to this doctrine and this promise of the resurrection of the dead. And the objection that they raised was twofold. They doubted, first of all, the possibility of a resurrection. They asked, how are the dead raised up? They wanted specifics. They wanted details. Paul, tell us how this can happen. They didn't believe it. But they also doubted, secondly, the process of a resurrection. How are the dead raised up, they asked. That's the possibility. And with what body do they come? That's the process. Am I really going to be able to have this body, Paul? What if I was involved in a fire and I was burnt to a crisp and they weren't able to find any part of me? How in the world am I going to be able to come back to life? It's impossible, Paul. It's crazy. Now, we might think that those are some good questions, and they are. Questions that we might have had ourselves before, you know. How are the dead raised up? With what body will they come? But the problem with these questions that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 15 was not the subject matter. Rather, the problem was their motive. They weren't really looking for answers. Instead, they were trying to argue with Paul. But Paul does, as God often does, graciously seek to answer even those kinds of questions. In fact, later on, Paul does explain what the resurrection of the dead will be like for Christians. Now, we know that there will be a resurrection for the just and the unjust, but especially for the just, for those who know Christ as their Savior. Look to verse 42. After explaining the diversity of God's creation, Paul writes, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So he is saying there is a resurrection of the dead. This is the hope of the promise of God. At the resurrection, in the last day, God will raise up and restore and reunite your body, a real body, with your soul and with your spirit that will be suitable for your eternal future. And that is you and I hope. We're not just going to be floating for eternity through space. We will be humans. We will be redeemed, glorified humans, given a body, a glorious body, but a body that is raised, restored, and reunited with our soul and our spirit, so that we can enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Again, verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. When a Christian is reunited and resurrected with its body, there will be some similarities to the body that you have right now. You will be recognized. And you will be able to recognize others. But there will also be some great differences. And that is what Paul stresses here in 1 Corinthians 15. The differences between our mortal body and our resurrected body. First of all, we see that our material will be different. Our material, verse 42, it, our bodies, are sown in corruption, but it will be raised in incorruption. Somehow, some way, God is going to take the cells and the atoms that comprise your current existing body, your seed, and He's going to raise it up in incorruption. The body that you have now is, according to this verse, corruptible. It simply means that it can die. It was formed of the dust of the ground, and it will return to the dust of the ground. Genesis 3:19, for dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return. But the body that you will have at the resurrection will be incorruptible. In God's power and in God's omniscience, He will take all of the particles of your body and bring them together and rejuvenate them and give you a new, incorruptible, glorified body that is suitable now for eternal life. We don't know exactly what that form will be, but it will be a form that will never perish. That will come at the resurrection of the dead. Our material will be different. Our manifestation will be different. He goes on in verse 43. It, your body, is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Again, this is still talking about your body, your seed. The body that you have now dies with dishonor. It reminds us of the cause of death and the body's destruction. It's sin. If you've ever been to a funeral recently, you know that morticians always try to make the body of the dead look right and dignified. And of course, we're glad that they do. We're glad that they spend time and they have this craft and this art to make them look well, look good. The truth is, there really is no dignity in death itself. Because death is an enemy. It's an intruder in life. A Christian can die with dignity, but death itself is not dignified. The body that you have now dies with dishonor, Paul says. But the body that you will have as a Christian at the resurrection, what kind of body will that be? It will be raised in glory. What does that mean? It will be raised in a state of splendor and a state of glory. Like the splendor and glory of Jesus Himself. Philippians 3:21 says that He will change your vile body so that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And we're going to look at that here in a couple of weeks. Our manifestation will be different. But our might also will be different. Look again at verse 43. It, our seed, our bodies, will be sown in weakness, but it is raised how? In power. You know, the body that you have right now is weak and frail and sickly. If it's not now, just wait. You can just hear this guy right over here. Right? It's sown in weakness. We don't want it to be sown right yet, okay? We want it around for a little longer. But that's how we die. We die in weakness. That's why we die. But the body that you will have at the resurrection will be strong and powerful. Nothing will be able to get you down at the resurrection of the dead. Not only that, your motives will be different. Verse 44 talks about how our bodies are sown as a natural body. It is raised how? A spiritual body. Now, that does not mean that you and I, as human beings, will have an invisible spirit body. It rather means that the body that you have now is a natural body. It means that it is a body that is governed by and driven by your senses, the five senses. We live our lives now by responding to the senses that we have as human beings. That's a natural body. When I get hungry, I go eat. When I get thirsty, I go drink. When I get tired, I go to bed. I go get some sleep. This is all part of God's design. So it's not a bad thing that we have a natural body, but it is bad when we respond to these senses and our desires, our legitimate desires as human beings, with illegitimate, sinful ways. There are sins associated with our senses. When we're hungry, we eat, but we shouldn't eat too much. When we get tired, we should sleep, but we shouldn't sleep too much. That's laziness. We are subject to our senses and our appetites in this life, in this world. And that is a struggle for a Christian. Because all of our desires are tainted, and all of our desires often tempt us to sin, don't they? But, praise God, things will be different. Because the body that you will have at the resurrection of the dead as a Christian is what kind of body, according to verse 44? It is raised a spiritual body. This is different than the natural body because then you will have a body, a real body, that is not governed by and driven by your senses any longer. Instead, it will be governed and driven by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Your life, your heart, your body will be controlled by God the way that you sometimes desire it today in this life. How many times have we regretted things that we felt or done because just of our natural ability? How many times have we sat through a service and we apologized not only to the pastor but also to the Lord for falling asleep or getting groggy, right? It's a natural thing. But when we're in heaven, we're going to be able to walk in the Spirit as we desire to do now. We will be able to be completely full of God as we desire to be now. And none of those senses and appetites, even though they're not going to go away, will ever get in your way again. They will no longer rule over you. They will no longer govern you. Rather, you, through the power of God, will be able to rule and govern them. That is a spiritual body. And that is the hope that you and I have as Christians. It is the promise of the resurrection of the dead. Now, there are other places in the Scriptures that detail a little bit more for us of what it's going to be like at that moment when we are resurrected. But remember, that can only happen because Jesus Himself rose from the dead. We're looking forward to Easter, just a few weeks away. And of course, we know that because He lives, we will live also. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? Our faith hangs on this hope. The hope of the promise. The promise that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Yes, to the just and the unjust, but for Christians, we will live because our Savior lives. Let's close in prayer. Again, Father, we thank you for the hope, these points of hope that you give us all throughout the New Testament. The hope of the gospel, the hope of the fourfold salvation, the hope of eternal life, the hope of your calling, and now tonight, the hope of the promise. The promise that you gave to the fathers, through the law and through the prophets, through the illustration of the service going on at the temple and the tabernacle, the promise that there is another life to come. There is a resurrection from the dead. And so, Father, I pray that those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior here tonight will find great comfort in that great hope. Lord, the body that we have right now, when it dies, will be resurrected and will come back to life. It will be reunited with our soul and spirit someday. It will be rejuvenated. It will be restored. It will be completely renovated. And it will be like even the body, the glorified body of our Savior Jesus Christ. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Oh Lord, I pray that every one of us who has that hope here tonight will glorify you and will continue to grow in your grace and in your knowledge. Father, help us to continue with this hope, to be motivated, to risk whatever is necessary in order to claim that hope as well as to share that hope with others. Lord, this hope of the promise of the resurrection of the dead is what motivated Paul to go even into the heart of Rome itself to share the gospel, even to the household of Caesar. Oh, Father, we don't know where you want us to go. We don't know everything that you want us to do. We don't know all the details that our future holds. But we're thankful, Lord, that we do not have to fear what man or this world can do unto us. Because whatever they can do, whatever they do, is temporary. Because we have the hope of the promise of the resurrection from the dead. And when we are risen, we will see you. We will see our Savior. We will be able to say, even as Job did, that patriarch from generations, thousands of years ago, he said, in my flesh, I will see God. Oh, Father, I thank you for that hope that we have, that in our flesh, we will see God. And Father, I pray that that hope and that promise of the resurrection from the dead will keep our lives in proper perspective as we look forward to the day where we do see you, our Savior, face to face. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.